We are going to cover Acts chapter 8 all the way to Acts 12. You guys ready for this? This is going to be a fun morning. Some of you are like, I'm not so sure. I've heard you take like one verse and go way too long with that. Taking all of these chapters, we might be here till, you know, we might miss the Super Bowl. No, I'm sure you will not miss the Super Bowl. Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12. Now, last week, Pastor Brian talked about Stephen, who was the first martyr, the first person to be killed or murdered, if you will, for being a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, he couched it in such a way which was brilliant. He didn't necessarily talk about the fact that you and I may face that type of persecution at some point in our life. He actually phrased it in a way that are we willing to live for the gospel? Are we willing to live for the gospel? Most of us, when we showed up here today, the hardest thing you had about coming to worship this morning was finding a place to park. The hardest thing you had about coming to worship this morning was finding a seat. The hardest thing you had this morning about coming to worship may have been your spouse. The hardest thing that you had, there was nobody standing out there saying, you can't show up today. It's going to be a difficult thing. You know, you're not allowed to go. Nobody was doing that to you today. We all freely just walked in here out of our own, our own will. We just walked in the door. Nobody was there to stop us. But are we willing to live for him? Are we willing to live for him? So as we just track along with the first church, okay, remember, Acts is basically a history of the first church. Now, imagine with me for a moment. Actually, let me paint a picture for you for a moment. Yesterday, or Friday, I went fishing, okay? I have a canoe. Now, it was a windy day. I was fishing by myself in a canoe. That's a bad scenario. And I was fly fishing, okay? So I got in the canoe, and I actually, I was like, you know what? It's a whole lot easier to fly fish if you're standing. And so I'm standing in a canoe on a windy day, fly fishing by myself. What's that thing that you wear? A life jacket. I wasn't wearing it, you know, because I'm too cool for that. Because it's sitting right down there. Like if I fall in, maybe I'll have the sense of, you know, whatever to reach up and grab the life jacket as it floats away. But it's a windy day. I'm standing in the canoe and I'm fly fishing. Now, check it out. Every time I rocked a little bit, what happened? What would happen in the water? You guys do understand where we're even, come on. Really, it's not that complicated. I'd rock a little bit. What happens in the water? It's called a what? It's a ripple. It just kind of goes. Now, ripple just doesn't stay here. What is obviously it moves along. Now, here's the thing that we're going to find in Acts 8 through 12. Now, Jesus told them at the beginning, he told them, he told you, told me, told us all the same thing. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and then to where? The end of the earth. Where's the end of the earth? Well, in that day, the end of the world, I mean, they're going as far as they can, they're told to go as far as they can go. Now, here's the thing. The entire narrative up to this point, where have they been? They're in Jerusalem. They've not gone anywhere. They're in Jerusalem. God's doing some really cool things. Thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They got a really good church. It's growing. It's the first time and the only time we see a mega church in the New Testament is right there happening in Jerusalem. They are a large group congregation of individuals who are loving Jesus, loving each other, worshiping God, serving each other, serving their community. And the Bible says that the number was just added daily. Daily, people were coming to faith in Jesus. But then persecution breaks out. And now we find that they're going to be scattered. Something had to happen to get them out of that Christian cul-de-sac, so to speak, to get them out of that Christian neighborhood and push them out into the world. And God is doing the same thing now as what he did then. I truly believe that every one of us are called to the same task, to take this message, to make his name famous all around the world. So what you're going to find is as the gospel just explodes, ripples begin to go. And we're going to unpack this for just a minute through 8, 9, 10, all the way to 12. And we're just going to unpack a little bit. We're going to talk about how we see the ripple effect happening. We're going to see where the gospel goes across geographical lines, and the gospel goes across cultural lines and racial lines, and we're going to see how it all begins to just spread out. And did you know it spread out so much that you are here today? Had it not left Jerusalem, you would not know the message of Jesus. This gospel spread across the known world. Now, we can pick it up in chapter 8. Let's look at verse 4, because we've already seen that this guy named Saul, we'll see it in verse 1, but we're not going to read it, we're going to skip over it. Chapter 7 was Saul as part of the stoning, the killing of Stephen, and then he begins this murderous threat against the church in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And so what we have is this picture that Philip leaves. He goes about 30 miles away into Samaria, and these people start putting their faith in Jesus. He's telling them about who Jesus is, and they're putting their faith in Jesus. And I'm reminded as I read this, if you were to look back into the book of John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria, and he has a conversation with a woman. We call her the woman at the well. And he tells her some amazing things about who he is. And this woman at the well runs back into town and tells the entire town that she's met the Messiah. I just have to wonder, when Philip shows up in this area, and this is a little bit of conjecture. It's not really explained right here very well, or it's explained perfectly well. I'm just kind of, looking at it from a little different sideways. Anyway. I just wonder, when Philip shows up in Samaria and starts telling the gospel, that there has to be somebody there that's like, I remember this story. The woman at the well told us about this story. That woman that had such a bad reputation that nobody wanted to be around, she had an encounter with this guy, Jesus, and all of a sudden, things just start clicking, and it makes sense, and it apparently hundreds of people are putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So much so, it raised such a concern that they end up having to send some people to make sure this is true, make sure this is okay. So people from Jerusalem, the authorities in the church, they come out like, is this all right? Can you guys be doing this? Is this all right? Crossing the T's and dotting I's and make sure everybody's on the right page here. And then suddenly Philip, if you read in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. So God tells Philip, okay, you've just done this thing in Samaria. Everything's good. People are trusting in Jesus. You need to go somewhere else. And he directs him to go into a desert. And I'm just wondering, I put myself in Philip's place. I'm just thinking, I wonder how he feels about that, because he's going to a place that there's probably not a lot of people. It's the desert. He just left like this really mass crusade kind of experience where people are just gathered around and people are coming to Christ. And now all of a sudden he has to go to this desolate, desert-like place. And if you read through that scripture, he's walking along, he's going along, and he sees a chariot. And the Spirit of God tells him, go next to that chariot. Go hang out next to that chariot. So he walks over to the chariot, and he starts following along. And there's this Ethiopian. He's an African eunuch who works in the court with the queen. And he hears this African Ethiopian eunuch reading from the Old Testament of the Bible, what you and I would call the Old Testament. It's out of Isaiah, and he's reading these things about one who's going to be betrayed and one who's going to be murdered and all of this. And Philip goes, hey, do you know what that means? Do you know who he's talking about? Actually, the Ethiopian asked him, who is this? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip begins to bridge the gap, connect the dots for this African Ethiopian eunuch. He comes to faith in Christ. The scripture says that they're going along. They're like, hey, here's some water. Shouldn't I be baptized? Absolutely. Now, why doesn't this happen to you and to me on a more regular basis? Because I would love to meet an African eunuch. Come on, that was funny. Come on. I mean, that was really funny in the first service. I mean, why does this stuff like this happen to us? Where we see that God's doing something around us and we get to play a role in what God is doing. One day when we lived in Canada, I was driving down the road with a friend of mine who I knew was not a believer and Jesus was far away from God. And we're driving down the road and I'm praying, God, help me to communicate who you are to this man and help me to do it in a way that doesn't freak him out and help me to do it in a way that doesn't embarrass me, you know, all these kind of things. And we're driving along. It had kind of, you know, one of those moments where the conversation just kind of died down a little bit. And that's okay with guys. It can die down. It's not so much with girls, apparently, but it was just one of those moments where the conversation just kind of died down and we're driving along and he looks over at me. He goes, so Donnie, what do you think about the afterlife? God, is this my opportunity to tell him about you? I mean, God didn't have to tell Philip now, go connect the dots. I mean, it just made sense, right? Why don't we experience things like that more often? Why don't we experience things like one of our 13-year-old students in our youth group who 2 weeks ago was praying, God, help me share the gospel with my friends. Why don't we experience things like this when she got an Instagram message from somebody at her school that says, hey, I know that you're a Christian. I want to know more about God. Why doesn't that happen to you and to me more often? Why does it happen to 13-year-old girls and not 30-year-old men? I think there's something that we're missing. I think if you go back into Acts chapter 2, when you see the church all gathered together, they're committed to some things. They're committed to praying. They're committed to learning about God. They're committed to worshiping. And there's something that God is doing in their hearts and minds that they are just attuned to the Holy Spirit. And I'd ask this question, are we distracted? Is there something that distracts us from hearing God working around us, of seeing the dancing finger of God bouncing around us and saying, here's somebody you need to talk to. Here's something that you can connect the dots with. Here's something that somebody that needs help. Maybe you're sitting in the stands at your son or daughter's athletic event, maybe soccer or baseball or softball or something like that, your child, or maybe you're at a dance recital and you're watching, you know, you're paying to go in to watch your kid do the little dance thing. You're paying to do this. You understand what I'm saying? It's a racket. I'm telling you, I want a piece of that racket. And maybe you have a conversation with another parent and they're having struggles with their child or something's not going right. And maybe there's something that God's done in your life that you can like, oh, this is what they're talking about. This is an opportunity to connect my faith to their story. Hey, this is how we've dealt with that. This is how we do that. We actually put people around our children's lives that teach them about God so we can all teach them about God at the same time. And they just really listen to these other people better than they do to me. And that's what we do in our children's ministry. Maybe you can connect. Maybe you're approaching retirement and you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about their future. And you're able to say things, you know what? I have lived a life that has led to success, but now I'm going to focus on significance. And maybe you can bridge that gap with your friends. There's a million different ways. Listen, God is doing something in your friends, your family's heart and lives, and he has placed us there for a reason. It's called a divine appointment, and we just have to be looking for it. Why does it happen to 13-year-old girls and not 30-year-old men? Why doesn't it happen in our lives more regularly? Because we're distracted. We're not looking for it. So we see this happen. This gospel has the ripple effects are starting to spread, and suddenly Philip goes to Samaria, and now he's in this desert place, and he's telling this official about Jesus, and this guy trusts Jesus and is baptized, and he goes back to, you know, presumably back to Africa, and he's telling people about Jesus, and suddenly this little thing that began with a handful of first followers, these first disciples gathered in an upper room in Acts chapter 1 and 2, when they're up there praying, all of a sudden went to 3,000, went to thousands and more in Samaria. Like it's just growing. The ripple effect is continuing to move along. And then suddenly in chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which was what they were calling Christians at that time, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The language is intense when it comes to Paul. Well, this guy Saul, who later we find out is his name is changed to Paul. The language is intense. In the first part of chapter 9 and in the first part of chapter 8 there, it says that he was ravaging the church. That word ravaging really paints the picture of an animal that is just devouring and ravaging stuff. Actually, if you took that word and went back into the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, there's a place where it's talking about a pig that is ravaging the crops, and it's the same word that's being used there both times. That Paul is like a wild animal seeking out those who believe in Jesus. So he's going to Damascus. Damascus is like 160 or so miles from Jerusalem. These men and women had fled out of Jerusalem, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And here's something you can't miss, because Philip is just a regular guy. Philip was just a regular guy. He wasn't some professional Christian. He didn't have an audience to stand up on a stage in front of every Sunday. He was just a regular guy. Paul, on his way to Damascus, about 160 miles away, he's almost to Damascus, and suddenly something happens to him in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I thought this guy Saul was going there to persecute the church. I thought he had been ravaging the church. And now suddenly Jesus shows up in his life and says, you're persecuting me. This is something that we have to understand as a church, as a local expression of the body of Christ. Then yes, Jesus no longer walks the earth, but he has left his spirit, and his spirit lives inside all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, we are living out a bodily reflection of who Jesus is. You and I have an opportunity to represent Christ everywhere. So when Paul is ravaging, when this guy Saul is ravaging the church, Jesus says, "You're ravaging me." It's much more significant what we're a part of than just calling ourselves Christian. We are to be the physical representation of Christ in the world today, and how we live and how we work and how we relate to people. So Saul ends up going into Damascus, and his friends take him there because his eyes are blind and he can't see. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And verse 10 says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So God is calling Ananias to go have this conversation and pray for Saul, and Ananias does exactly what you and I do when God calls us to do something. We say things like, "God, are you sure? Like, are you really sure this is something that I should do?" He says, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So Ananias shows up, prays for him. The scripture says that something like scales fall from his eyes. And then suddenly Saul becomes this amazing preacher of the gospel. And he's going to all the synagogues in the area, and he's telling, instead of dragging Christians out to their potential death, he's actually going in and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's connecting the Old Testament into this life of Jesus and showing how the Old Testament is talking about this Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus. And so the gospel is spreading, spreading, and spreading. As we roll on forward a little bit more, if you go on into chapter 10, we go on into, well, actually, let's stay back in chapter 9 for a second, because we have Peter who's introduced back into the scene. In verse 32, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." In verse 36, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. That's a rough name. I'm just saying, I wouldn't translate my name. I just go with Tabitha. Don't call me Dorcas. Actually, if you take Tabitha and Dorcas in Aramaic, it actually means gazelle. I don't know what, this is a unique person. Tabitha, Dorcas, gazelle. Maybe she's really fast. But as you read this right here, you find out that she's got a good heart. She makes clothes for people who are down and out, for people who can't afford clothing. She's helping them. Well, the story unfolds right here. She gets sick. And she dies. And then they send a message to Peter in verse 39. "So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with him. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up." Listen, this is a really interesting story. Because there was a time when Jesus was walking the earth, and there was a man who was bedridden, and Jesus said, "Take up your mat and walk." Very similar to what Peter had just said to the previous individual. There was a time where Jesus went to this ruler's daughter and told her to rise up. Raised her back to life. And Peter's doing the exact same thing. A bedridden man, a lady who is dead, rising back together. You cannot miss the fact that all of this is connected. That all of this is an unfolding of a bigger picture. And as the gospel explodes, the ripples continue to move. And it says that all these people, that many of these people began putting their faith and trust in Jesus. In verse 43 of chapter 9, "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." What's a tanner? I mean, we got a tanner in the room right now, but that's Pastor Brian's son, so not quite the same. But what is a tanner? A tanner is somebody that would take the dead animals and take the skin of an animal and turn it into leather. Now here, you think about this for a second, because the law, the Old Testament law would say that if you are associating with dead animals, you are unclean, meaning that you can't worship God, you can't have a right relationship with God. And then it would go on to say, as the Jews kind of interpreted it more, like you can't even associate with somebody who associates with dead animals, because that would make you unclean as well. It's interesting to me, but now we've got this guy, Peter, who's a very, has a very devout Jew who's become a follower of Jesus, is now at this guy's house who would be ceremonially unclean. You can't miss it because it ties into what happens next. There's a guy in chapter 10 named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. Cornelius is over basically 100 men. Cornelius is basically a captain. And Cornelius has a vision about this guy named Peter. And he gets some of his guys together and he says, "You go to Joppa and go find this man named Peter. He's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Very detailed information from this vision. By the way, Simon's just a regular guy. He's just working a regular job. If you call skinning animals and making it into leather regular, I don't know. He's just like you and me. There's nothing special about this guy. I'm sorry, you're special. Your mom told you that you were. My bad. He's just a regular person, and God's using him. He says, go find this guy Peter is staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Around this same time, Peter says right here in the scriptures, as you read, that Peter's up on the rooftop, and he's praying, and he's in a trance, like he sees a vision. And in this vision, he sees a white sheet coming down, and on this white sheet are animals of multiple different types of animals. And there's a passage right here. It's a great verse for those of us that like to hunt and fish. I mean, that's just the way I was raised. It says, rise, kill, and eat. It's awesome. Everything's falling flat this morning. I'm sorry. And God tells him, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter says, I could never do that. These things are unclean. And God tells him, don't say that anything's unclean. Don't say that anything's common. And at the same time, as he is perplexed about what's happening, the scriptures say right here that suddenly there's a knock at the door because the people that Cornelius had sent to go find him are at the door. Simon, who would have never been around some unclean tanner working with dead animals, is now finding himself in a vision that God says, don't call anything unclean. There's a Roman who is a Gentile who is sending his Gentile employees to go find him. All of this is happening at the same time. And the importance of this is because now the gospel ripples not just across geographical lines, but now it is going across cultural and racial and religious lines. The gospel is continuing to spread. It is extremely unstoppable. You can't hold it back. Chapter 11 is basically Peter recounting all that happens because he goes in chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius' house. And I love Cornelius because Cornelius has got like his entire group of friends together. All of his family are together. He's gotten everybody there. They're waiting for him to show up because they know that this man has a word from God for them. And he shows up and he preaches the gospel to them. They trust Jesus. And now this thing has crossed all of these divides. In chapter 11, he has to defend his actions. Why did you go over there to the Gentiles? What happened when you went to the Gentiles? The church is interrogating him, and he recounts all that happened. Let me ask you a question. When Peter was at Simon the Tanner's house, do you remember where that was? It's the city of what? Joppa. If you were to go into the Old Testament and you were to read the book of Jonah, Jonah is this unique story where God calls this prophet to go to Nineveh. He said, I want you to go and tell them about me. And Jonah says, there is no way that I'm going. And he gets on a boat and he sails as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. And then God intercedes and brings him to Nineveh anyway. Do you know where Jonah was when he got on that boat? He was in Joppa. Do you think God's saying something? I've called you from the very beginning to be a light to the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. He gave us this experience, the story of Jonah running away from God, and then all of a sudden he connects the dots in the book of Acts that Peter is actually in the same town getting a very similar message. Come to all these Gentiles and tell them about who I am. And he doesn't run away, he runs to. Nothing will stop God. He's unstoppable. Yeah, but what about chapter 12? I know, chapter 12 is pretty legit. It all breaks out because, see, the church has had a little bit of peace, and now that Saul, who's now named Paul, now that Saul's not ravaging the church, he's actually building the church, there's a little bit of peace that's happened, but suddenly Herod, the king, Herod Agrippa I, whose grandfather was King Herod, whose uncle was one of the guys that tried Jesus and sent him to his death, King Herod, in chapter 12, comes on the scene, and he kills James, John's brother. You can read about it right here. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, so just a short time after Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's just take a time out for a second and go back to verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers. Four squads, one man. Four squads, basically meaning two soldiers chained to him, two soldiers guarding the door on a six-hour rotation. Four squads, rotation, shift work, chained to him, guarding the door. This guy is a fisherman. I mean, one time we saw this guy with a sword in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus, and I still say that he was, you know, trying to cut the guy's head off, and he missed and cut his ear off. I really don't think he was that accurate. I think he missed. Like, he's not... He's a fisherman. He's not Jason Bourne. You're like, who's Jason Bourne? Is he in the Bible? No. No, he's not. If you follow the story, every time they put one of these guys in prison, he gets out. So, the church is praying. He's in prison. Guess what he's doing? He's asleep. If I was in prison, chained up, and I knew that one of my friends had just gotten his head chopped off for following Jesus, and the same guy that was associated with that has now arrested me, and he's trying to make all the Jews happy in the land, I'm a little nervous about what's going to happen at daylight. This man is asleep. And the scripture says a messenger, an angel, shows up in the middle of the jail, walks right up there, says, hey, wake up. Chains fall off. And he leads him out of the jail. Peter goes to the house where the church, where a lot of the people in the church had gathered to pray. He goes to the house and he's knocking on the outside, on the courtyard door. This little girl comes out and he's like, hey, it's me, Peter. And she's so excited, she just runs back inside, leaves him outside, and runs back inside, and everybody's praying. And she's like, hey, Peter's outside. And they're like, no, he's not. That's his ghost. That's his angel. We're going to pray for him. No, he's outside. It's pretty ironic, the fact that they're most likely in there praying for him, but they don't believe he's, like, free. How'd that happen? She gets them to come out to the courtyard. They open the door to let this man inside, and they're so excited about what God has done to save Peter that Peter actually has to say, hey, shh, shh, be quiet. Be quiet. I want to wake up the neighbors. Let's keep it down a little bit. And the gospel drops, and the ripples just go. And it's crossed geographical lines, and it has crossed cultural and racial and religious lines. It's faced threats. It has faced imprisonment. The gospel has faced murder. And it still goes on and on. You can turn on the news today. You can look up past articles of recent weeks and recent months, and you can see the beheading of Christians happening now. And nothing will stop God. That message will go on and on and on and on, and nothing catches God by surprise. You and I are in more spiritual danger because we have such an easy life than the majority of the Christians in the world. We know not what they go through. But the message of Jesus permeates and ripples out in a culture, and it will not stop. I love the fish. I told you a story a while ago about standing in the canoe fishing with a fly rod. I thought I'd bring the fly rod in. I hit somebody in the face with it in the first service. Not cool. It's not a good way to, you know. So, I love the fish. I really do. I found myself one day, I was at home, and I was watching a show about fishing. That's how much I like to fish, you know. I'm watching a show. It's a Saturday morning. It's beautiful outside. And I'm just watching this show, and I'm like, and these people are fishing in Florida. And I'm like, man, that is awesome. They're fishing in Florida. That is so cool. Look what, actually, they were fishing in a place that I've been fishing before. And I'm like, that's, man, they're like fishing in my waters. That's really cool. And like, look at them. Look what they're catching. Man, that's really cool. That's awesome. Look at that. I call my wife and kids in. Hey, look. I tell my wife, we've been there. She's like, yeah, we have. Then I was like, why are we watching a show about fishing? Why don't we just go fishing? Like, come on. You really like it? Why don't you just go? Why don't you just go be a part of it? Why sit there and watch somebody else experience all that coolness? Why don't you go do it? And every week, we gather together, and somebody tells us about fishing. And we remember that Jesus said, if you're following me, you're a fisher of men. Why don't we just do it? Why do we talk about it? Why don't we just see what happens if I was to pray, God, show me somebody today that needs to learn about you. Why is it only for 13-year-old girls? Why isn't it for 30-year-old men? We've been called to not just watch the game. We've been called not to just sit on the couch and let somebody else play. What would it look like if you got in the game? That ball's deflated. What would it look like if you and I linked arms hand in hand, linked together, and actually prayed, and God would show us somebody today that needs to hear this message about our great God and Savior. I promise you, it's not just for 13-year-old girls. And it's not just for 30-year-old men. It's for every one of us. In just a moment, the band's going to come out and lead us in worship. And what I want you to do, as they're leading us in worship, I want you to really sit there and think about what's going on in your life. God, is there something in my life right now that distracts me from what you're doing around me? Is there something in my life right now that distracts me from actually following you, from actually hearing and seeing what you're doing around me? God, what is it that's distracting me? And as God reveals that to you, I'd pray that you would just spend some time in prayer and say, God, help me to move beyond that. Help me to see what you're doing in our lives. In my life. Let me pray for us. God, you are so good. Thank you for calling us into this ministry. That this story of Acts, Lord, is so exciting. That God, could we as a church be a part of that? I pray that it would be true. I pray, God, that you would put in our hearts people right now that are in our minds right now that need to know you. I pray that you would put a passion and a desire in our hearts and lives to be about what you're about, to do what you're wanting to do in the world around us. God, we love you. Thank you for calling us into the game. Thank you for bringing us right along with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.